Hi, friends. How are you today? Well, this morning we continue our series, Indescribable, in which we look to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah for words to describe this indescribable God. Over the next 4 weeks, over the next four messages, our primary text will be one familiar to many of you. It's a text read often during the Christmas season because it describes the birth of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Here at Capital, we believe that God especially speaks through the Bible. And sometimes when we come to the Bible, we find comfort. Sometimes when we come to the Bible, we find discomfort. Both are good and both are God. Believe it or not, God may just be in your discomfort. Everything in us as humans wants to shove it away, to shove it under the rug and ignore it. But sometimes the discomfort that comes from God speaking to us is exactly what we need in order to thrive in life. Today, it's possible you may have a moment of discomfort. Today, it's possible that the Spirit wants to speak to you where you are in your life. If so, don't push him away. It's a holy moment. Join God there. Now, before we come to the scriptures, why don't we take a moment, join your hearts with me, and let's invite God to speak. Bow your heads. In these moments, God, we turn our attention to you. We lay aside our occupations and our preoccupations. Help us hear you. In the name of our wonderful counselor, we pray. Amen. Each year, retailer Neiman Marcus publishes their annual Christmas book, a catalog advertising the store's hottest items. And since the 1950s, the catalog has featured fantasy gifts for the holidays, gifts that may be out of your price range, but may nonetheless fit perfectly under your tree this year. Now, do any of you have a little shopping left? Any of you? Yeah? Well, allow me to make a few suggestions. According to our friends at Neiman Marcus, nothing matches the childhood joy of building, admiring, then devouring a holiday gingerbread house. This edible playhouse is handcrafted from 381 pounds of gourmet gingerbread and 517 pounds of royal icing by the expert confectioners at Dylan's Candy Bar in New York City. Parents, you can increase your child's hyperactivity and cavity count this holiday season for a mere $15,000. Okay? Perhaps you're looking for the perfect gift for the perfect woman in your life. Why not jewelry? Why not a charm bracelet? Each charm on this bracelet is crafted from a one-of-a-kind collection of 11 marquee-cut diamonds, each retaining its natural color of pink or blue or orange. Each charm on the bracelet commemorates one of Neiman Marcus's his and her fantasy gifts from previous years, including a hot air balloon, an ostrich, an Egyptian sarcophagus, and a Shar Pei puppy. What woman wouldn't want these precious icons dangling from her wrist? You can slip it into her stocking this Christmas for just $248,000. But I know you, and you probably want to be really generous this holiday season. So why not buy something the whole family can enjoy. By installing a work of art at the bottom of your swimming pool. This fantasy gift features a glass sculpture designed by internationally renowned artist Dale Chihuly, who will combine vibrant color and rich textures to create an aquatic experience like no other. You can transform your pool into a world-class work of art for just $1.5 million, swimming pool not included. During intermission, you were probably asked, what do you want for Christmas? I want you to imagine for a moment that God said, he came to you and he said that he would give you anything you desired for Christmas. But you could only ask for one thing. What's the right answer? I think of the fairy tales that I saw as a child. Look, when you rub the lamp and the genie comes out, always ask for unlimited wishes. But that's another way of asking for unlimited power, isn't it? Perhaps you'd ask for unlimited wealth. Then you'd buy everything you wanted. Unlimited knowledge. Imagine if you knew everything about everything. Unlimited time. What if you could do whatever you wanted, whenever you wanted? What would you ask for? The Bible tells us that God asked this question of at least one individual. Solomon, son of David, who had recently become king of Israel. He served God faithfully, and God loved Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 3, God says to this young king, verse 5, ask for whatever you want me to give you. He could have anything. Power, wealth, knowledge. But Solomon says in verse 9, give your servant a discerning heart. He prays for wisdom. Brilliant prayer. The writers of the Proverbs challenge us in Proverbs 4 and verse 7. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Why do the Proverbs put such a high price tag on wisdom? It's because wisdom is a trait that will affect every area of your life. It's vital for all life's big questions. Where should I go to school? What should I do with my life? Should I buy the house? Should I take the job? Should I get married? Should I make the business deal? How can I successfully raise my children? Wisdom is priceless. And in the case of King Solomon, wisdom paid huge dividends in his life. His wisdom earned his country's respect. Look at 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 28. It says, all Israel stood in awe of the king. His wisdom brought prosperity to his people. Look at verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. And if you know much about Israel's history previous to this moment, this was a new thing. The Bible says that Solomon's wisdom enabled him to live in opulence. Verse 22. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. To give you an idea of how much food we're talking about, the combined 90 cores of flour and meal is enough to make about 28,000 pounds of bread. This, along with the slew of mammals, went to feed Solomon's palace for one day. The Bible says that Solomon's wisdom leveraged power for him throughout the region. Look at verse 21. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now, why did this happen? Verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure. and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. Now, it is not by accident that the writer chose the East and Egypt, both renowned as centers of wisdom and understanding. The text continues, "For he was wiser than all other men. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. Solomon's wisdom was recognized through the world." Look at verse 34. "People of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." There was one occasion where a famous queen came to Jerusalem. 1 Kings 10 and verse 1. "When the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions." Ha, 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 ha. We'll see just how wise this king is. Verse 2. "When she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind, and Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her." Verse 4. "And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her." Today we'd say, it took her breath away. The writer continues, verse 14. "The weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land." Solomon is leading a profitable enterprise that receives money from all over the known world. Verse 21, "All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon." Here's the point. There was so much gold, silver was worthless. Verse 23, "King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom of God had put in his heart." Verse 25, "Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules." Verse 26, "Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. Look at verse 28. "Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kuwait. The royal merchants purchased them from Kuwait at the current price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Arameans." Now, why am I reading all these details? I want you to see how wise this man was for his time. He was so wise that he learned to work as a middleman, taking imports, then exporting them at a higher price to another nation. He was an importer-exporter. Solomon sits at the helm of a vast empire. He had it all because of his God-given wisdom. However, 1 Kings 11 and verse 1. "King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and the Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, 'You must not intermarry with them.'" Now, why would God make a command like that? Is it because God is a racist? No. Verse 2 says, "You must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." That's the wisdom of God. How did Solomon respond? Verse 2. "Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray." Now, okay, is it possible that Solomon was obsessed with sexuality? Yes. Well, there's another possibility here. Political expediency. Many of the wives were political marriages signifying a diplomatic alliance or treaty with another nation designed to bring in even more profit. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David, his father, had been. Whatever his motivation, he took his eyes off of God, the giver of that wisdom. Solomon forgot the wisdom of a proverb he may have written himself. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord. Here, this Hebrew word fear, it doesn't mean terror, but it probably means something more than respect. It's maybe something like awe. Here's the point. Wisdom. Godly wisdom is not a set of principles that you can pick up from a motivational speaker or a self-help book. True wisdom is found only in relationship to the Holy One of Israel. Solomon's life had an ironic ending. The blessings produced by wisdom led him away from the source of that wisdom. Solomon, it seems, said to himself, I know best. I know best how to get where I need to go to live the life I want to live. And Solomon's abandonment of the true wisdom of God led eventually to the collapse of the entire nation. Within a generation, Israel was torn in two. And Solomon was followed by a series of compromised kings who, with rare exception, led the people of God away from God. Well, the readers of the book of Isaiah were some of those people. They were some of those people paying the price for the rejection of the true wisdom of God. And they're living in misery because of it. But Isaiah says to them, there's a new king coming. Look back at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. There's a new king coming, he says, ushering in a new kind of kingdom, a kingdom of love and justice and mercy, a kingdom that goes against the grain of the world's thinking. His kingdom, his government, his rule, his reign will be different than Solomon's. Or Ahaz, the current king, or any king that they'd ever known. We know today that child was Jesus. And when he walked the earth, he described the rule of his government as the kingdom of God. But he surprised his listeners with his ideas. Nobody saw this coming. He didn't speak about ruling a nation of people. He spoke about ruling the hearts of people. His government would be so powerful that it would influence not just the external behavior of his people, but their thoughts, their attitudes. And Isaiah says in verse 6 that he will be called Wonderful Counselor. The wisdom with which he'll lead his people will be wonderful. That word means extraordinary, unexpected, astonishing. Even supernatural. And this was good news. This was good news for Isaiah's reader. It's about time someone led God's people with wonderful wisdom. That kind of king would have the good sense to pull him out of the ditch and back onto the path of life. It's good news. And it's good news for us as well. His wisdom will do the same for you and for me. The great question is this. Have you allowed this king to take over the government of your life? Or to ask it another way, do you trust his wonderful wisdom? That's easier said than done. Because his wisdom is wonderful. It's extraordinary. That means it transcends the understanding of man. That means that there are times when it doesn't make any sense at all. The payoff is not clear. Will you trust? Solomon had this encounter with the wisdom of God. Oh, he was well aware of the commands of the scriptures. But he also knew that multiple marriages for multiple nations meant political partnerships, which meant peace treaties and prophets, cha-ching. That's the wisdom of man. But do you trust the wonderful wisdom of King Jesus? Let's get practical here. We've spent the majority of our weekends this year at Capitol studying the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And really, we were in this the majority of the year, basically every weekend from January through August. Each week we combed through this sermon and we found that really it's a proclamation of that government of Jesus, the kingdom of God. And again, we found this wonderful wisdom to fit that description in Isaiah 9. This was unexpected wisdom. This was astonishing wisdom. You might remember back in January in our series, The Good Life, we studied the Beatitudes. These eight statements that are kind of a preamble to the sermon. And really, they redefine what it means to be blessed. Let me take you back there. Matthew 5 and verse 3. We read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, each week, over 8 weeks, we unpacked each of these phrases. And really what we found, this wonderful wisdom of Jesus doesn't make a lick of sense at first glance. You got to be kidding me. You're telling me those people are blessed? This doesn't look that way. Will you trust him? Consider some of the other texts that we saw in our series Inside Out. We moved into the body of the Sermon on the Mount, and we saw Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Here is elsewhere in the sermon, Jesus raises the bar. His kingdom, remember, does not just affect outward actions, but our thoughts, our attitudes, our intentions. And he says, you've heard this commandment from the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. Let's go one deeper. Let's dig to the depths of the intention of the command. What's going on in your heart? Do you trust God enough to do everything in your power to lay aside temptations and lust? Do you trust that wonderful wisdom of Jesus? Remember verse 38? He says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. We don't have time. I wish I could re-preach every single one of these messages. There are about 30 or 35 of them. It'd be great. We'd be here for a few days, but it'd be great, and I'd love it. But for the sake of time, I'll remind you what this text is about. It's very difficult, hard to wrap our brains around, but very simply, Jesus says, break the cycle. Break the cycle of retaliation. Break the cycle of reaction. Break the cycle of selfishness that dominates this world's thinking. He's calling us to live differently on this planet. Will we trust him? Oh, remember Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now that doesn't sound like Solomon. That doesn't even sound American. And so often we get upset. We're prickled when people talk about money. Why? Jesus talked a lot about money. In fact, almost a third of the Sermon on the Mount It was about money. I wonder if he knew something about our hearts. Will you trust his wonderful wisdom? Then verse 44 of chapter 5, you might recall, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You've got to be kidding. Jesus said, don't play fair. Don't play fair. Give people something better than what they deserve. Now, you remember, week after week, we combed through this sermon and we found the description of this strange government that was on his shoulders. This strange rule and reign that he would implement on this earth, asking his people to come and follow, to come and serve. He's asking you and he's asking me, do you trust his wonderful wisdom? Here's where I'm going with all this. I know not all of us here would call ourselves followers of Jesus. And I love that. I love that we can be a place where people in different places on the journey can feel comfortable coming, feeling welcomed, and hearing, overhearing, if you will, almost, what Jesus is saying to his people. I love that. But I know a lot of you are followers of Jesus. It is to you that I speak right now. I'm going to ask you simply, is there a clear teaching of Scripture that you are intentionally ignoring? Is there a principle or a precept taught by Jesus that you're not living? And if not, why not? If you dig deep enough, you'll find it's probably trust. You do not trust his wisdom. Oh, you trust his wisdom for most things, certainly. But not his wisdom about lust. Or not his wisdom about finances. Or not his wisdom about forgiveness. No, you know best. Sure. From time to time, we talk about wisdom here at Capitol. And I love to study the Jewish concept of wisdom. Absolutely brilliant to study it, especially through the Proverbs. And one day we'll do it again. And there's an element to wisdom as just the practicality of life, where wisdom is simply about making right decisions, to where you need wisdom in making a business deal, or you need wisdom, should I buy this house or should I buy that house? Should I buy it all? Do I refinance now? Do I not? Should I take the promotion or should I not? And we all need that kind of wisdom. And the Scriptures speak very clearly that God is the giver of wisdom and he will give it to those who ask. If you're in a season where you need wisdom, I'll tell you, you can go there yourself. Go to James chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. It's a prayer you can pray. Put it into your own words and pray that prayer. You might need that prayer of wisdom right now. God offers it to us. It's absolutely fantastic. But I want to broaden out this topic of wisdom to let you see a picture, a glimpse into the Jewish concept of wisdom. It was never just about making good decisions so that you can be more successful. It was never just about you making good decisions so that you can make more money, have more security, have more personal peace. That's such a limited view of wisdom. In the Jewish concept of wisdom, there was always a moral element. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Proverbs, look through it yourself. Think of all the times that they mention the foolish man or the man of folly. And you will find very often it's sin that makes him a man of folly. It is someone who rejects the teaching of Scripture and does his own thing in his own way for his own profit. That is the man or woman of folly. What I'm saying is that so often we beg God, we plead with God for the kind of wisdom that will make us successful. We desperately want the kind of wisdom that will make us climb the corporate ladder, buy the bigger house, have the prettier kids, whatever. But are we willing to trust the entirety of his wonderful wisdom? Even in the most difficult matters. Are we willing? I think what I'm saying to you, we've been a lot of places this year as a church through the scriptures. We've unpacked a lot of different things. But here, as we come to the end of this year and look back and look forward to 2011, what I'm saying to you, my friends, if we're going to do this, let's do this. If we're going to trust him, then by all means, let's trust him. Let's trust this wonderful wisdom. As if the almighty, infinite, omniscient, all-powerful God knows best. Will you do it? But too often we think these other things will satisfy. Well, we do it. I do it too. And we grasp and we strive and we throw energy at things that, well, they won't pay off because they're not in the true wisdom of God. There's a book in the Old Testament written by a man. Some say it was Solomon himself. They call him Kohelet, the teacher in Hebrew. He came to the end of a very long life. Through his life, this man took advantage.